And so he says, if this man were from God, he could do nothing. Even he recognizes that miracles and true works like this come from God. Even Exodus, when God is speaking to Moses, when he calls Moses to be his prophet and deliver his people and go to Egypt, Moses starts making excuses and says, I don't speak well. And God says some things to him, and Moses keeps making excuses, and God gets angry with him. But he said, who are you? You know, I'm the one who makes people blind and seeing. I'm the one who makes people mute and deaf. See, he takes credit for general providence, that whatever happens to a great degree is still under his control, whether the devil's involved or not. The nations that are ordained of God, it means even the wicked ones, only exist by God's permission. And at times he raises up wicked nations to punish other nations. That's his purpose. So ultimately he's saying, I have control of all of this, you know, and I don't care how you speak. I don't need your, you know, your great speaking abilities. That's basically what he told him. Paul basically said the same thing. He was rough in speech. He was not very trained that way. Maybe that's why the young man fell asleep and fell off the rafters and killed himself. It was boring to him. See, a lot of people, they think if we get someone who speaks well and they're good looking, they got personality, this is what God wants. Actually, it's contrary to Scripture. As we talked about last week, Jesus, the Scripture said he was not attractive. If you saw Jesus today dressed as we are, you would not give him a second thought. You wouldn't recognize him. He was common and ordinary. Actually, Scripture says he may have been less than ordinary. He says there was no beauty in him and his appearance that we should desire him. So he wasn't a movie star. And in all these pictures and movies, the world makes him to be this glamorous movie star that all the women go, oh, that's all from the devil. That's not through Scripture. He don't need the natural. He's already told us, my ways are not your ways. The beauty of the Lord is in his holiness. It's not in an appearance. That's what God calls his beauty, is his holiness. And that's what he considers beautiful in his people. He never looks at a person on the outward. It has no relevance to him. Because, see, your outward will rot one day. Now, it stays here. Means nothing. That's why it's no respect for. It means nothing to him. You will corrupt like everyone else. The worms will eat you unless you're raptured. But ultimately, you're no better. That's why Proverbs says, beauty is vain. And the strength of men. That's why the Scriptures, God looks, delights not in the strength of the legs of men. He meant the runners and the athlete. He takes no delight in them. It means nothing to him. See? He don't think like the world thinks. And like the carnal and the natural thing. He said, I'm dealing with spiritual things that are eternal. What you're dealing with are the lust of this life, and they'll pass away. They'll not be taken in to the next realm. Okay? So again, he says this, if he were not from God, he could do nothing. And he believed this. Verse 5:19, chapter 5:19 of John. If he were not of God, he could do nothing. This man says an interesting statement. And Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing, or the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He was simply saying, even the miracles that Jesus performed, he said, I could not do them on my own initiative. If I did them as a man inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit, it's still by God's Father's plan. If I act and God permits me to use my divinity while I'm on the earth, I get his permission. I do not act on my own initiative. See, that's what Satan tried to get him to do. If you're the Son of God and you're hungry, make these stones into bread. He was trying to get Jesus to prove he was the Son of God and perform this miracle on his own initiative. And Jesus would not do it. He could have done it, but it would have been sin for him. He would have acted contrary to the Father's will. He would have had to have used his divinity to do this. See, that was the temptation. Again, he takes him to the high pinnacle 300 feet from the top to the bottom of the ravine, and where he overlooks the temple yard, and Satan takes him up there and says, now jump down into the courtyard, and all of the Pharisees and the religious people will believe you're the Messiah. And they would have. They don't know how long it would last, but they would have believed it. And the thing is, he could have. But he had had to use his divinity to do it. He would have had to disobey the Father. And so he's saying, while I was on the earth, you know, that's what I mean, I emptied the will and the purpose and the use of my divinity. And if I draw it up by my own initiative, then it's sin. So see, that's how perfectly his unique being was different. He was not a normal prophet or a normal man, but he was all man. But he was still divinity restrained. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but bodily restrained. This is interesting. So he was uniquely different. And so again, even he could not do anything on his own initiative, and he never claimed to. He said everything, every word he ever spoke. See, that's the perfect 100% 24-hour-a-day prophet. Nobody's ever been that way. When Philip said, show us the Father, then the Father speaks, he said, how long have I been with you? You don't know me. He was saying, the whole time I've been with you, who do you think this is in me speaking? See? It's interesting, the Spirit spoke through, and Jehovah spoke in and through the prophets. But when it's used of Jesus, you never hear Jesus prophesy or does something and says, I do this in the name of Jehovah. You don't have to. Jehovah speaks in him. See, he was the visible expression of God in humanity restrained. Again, he veiled himself in the human nature, but he still lied dormant. But he was restrained. He could not know certain facts without using his divinity. And it's implied he could restrain this and had to. That's why the scripture says, he said, as the Father hath life in himself, he is the eternal life, the giver of all life. He said, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, referring to his humanity and his unique position. He always was the Word of God. He was the creator of the universe with the Father. But he was saying, but I'm uniquely different also. Once I took on the human form, he never put it off. It's interesting. And yet his divinity he restrained and put off to some degree. Because this is what he prays toward the end. A Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Implying he did not have it in full use. But he looked forward to it. And then when he ascended into heaven, he was given a name above all names. And now again, he speaks as the Word of God. Also, he speaks as God. He is the eternal Word of God written on his thigh, it says in the book of Revelation. But he is eternally human, the Christ, forever also. Okay, he had to resurrect, or we cannot resurrect. And they answered him. It's interesting, their response to him. You were born entirely in sin, and you're going to teach us. Notice their arrogance and their sarcasm. What are they referring to? They're referring to verse 2. What was the common belief back then? And the disciples asked Jesus, the rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he had been born blind? They attributed, again, a misunderstanding at times, not understanding God's purposes and providence. Sometimes the sins of the fathers are visited to the children, to the third and fourth generation, to those who said, it ain't me, you know. And again, we see the consequences of being born into a corrupt, fallen world. Things happen. But he was saying, in this case, no, it wasn't because of his sin or his parents that he was born this, but that God's glory and providence will work out his purposes. In a sense, that God is saying, no, there was no really direct sin involved in why he's this way. Paul would have said he was this way to a great degree simply because he was born into the human nature, capable of all the imperfections and sicknesses and things that go along with it, you know. And so simply was Jesus was not laying no blame. The Pharisees were insulting him and saying, you were blind because you were wicked or your parents were wicked, and that's what they believed, you know. And that's why they assaulted him and said, you were altogether, completely born, and you're going to instruct us. And notice again what they say here in the manner they say it. You were born altogether in sin. And it's interesting, the scripture, Paul and Jesus says, all of us were born altogether in a sinful nature. See, they were claiming self-righteousness, that there was nothing wrong with them. That's how terribly blind and deceived they were. And yet this man could see far more in his ignorance than they could see. And he wasn't a disciple yet. And it shows you something. That God was capable of dealing with these people. Never once do you find Jesus being harsh to the normal sinner that came to him. Any who came repentantly on the right attitude, he never spoke harshly to them. He told them the truth. But he was always harsh to the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites and the false teachers. 10 times he used the strongest words, blind fools, hypocrites, snakes, vipers, false gods, to the people. I mean, he used the strongest terms. That's why they hated him. And he has not changed. God has no tolerance with false teachers and false ministers and false Christians. The hypocrite shall receive the greater damnation. That's why Jesus told them the harlots and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom before you will. You know, that's why he told them they shall come from the east and the west, the Gentiles. They shall come into the kingdom. He said, but the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jews who were supposed to be the children of the kingdom because they rejected him will be cast into hell. They were the children of the kingdom. They were chosen in covenant and they didn't keep the covenant. And he said, that will be their end. Okay? And so they said to him, you, born, you terrible sinner, is what they were saying. You're ignorant, like they told the people earlier. The people are cursed that do not know the law. Notice every lie that came out of their mouth, they believed. They said the people, you know, got converted, and they were worried about the priests and the officers, some of them getting saved. And they asked that question. And they got, he said, well, some of them believed on him also. And they said, well, the people are cursed that don't know the law. Actually, they were cursed, and they didn't know the law. The very thing they accused them of, God accused them of. Everything they attacked, they were deceived ones. Yet they were self-righteous and saw nothing wrong. See, that's how sin deceives and blinds people, you know, until they drop dead. Then the eyes are open. There are no unbelievers in hell. That's why there's hopelessness and remorse and misery continually. There they know the truth. But the truth does not avail them anymore. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall confess not only who the Lord is, that they got what they deserved, and they'll know it. Nobody will be in hell that say, well, I shouldn't be here. They'll know it and know that nothing can be done about it. Isn't that terrible? That's the horror of an eternal separation from God. And those were the strongest terms that Jesus used against the Pharisees and implied that most of you cannot be saved. He said, you cannot escape the damnation of hell. And he told them why. Mince no words with them. So you can see why they hated him. So they put him out. They cast him out. They excommunicated him from the temple and the synagogue. Notice that the guy who was crippled for 38 years, the Lord healed him and told him to take up his mattress and walk. And they accused Jesus, he told you and you broke the law by carrying your mattress. What petty hypocrites. You can see why they're in hell now. Still wondering about how petty they were. You know? And it's interesting. They weren't interested that he was been 38 years in misery. Oh, he broke this little law here. You know? And it's interesting. They cast him out also. And Jesus sought him out. Isn't it interesting? The ones that were cast out for listening to him, Jesus sought them out. Why did he seek them out? Because they were false shepherds and he decided to go and pursue them. He goes looking for the lost sheep. You know, they suffered because of him and he sought them out. The woman that was going to be stoned for adultery, after none of them could find fault with her, you know, I mean, could say they were sinless before God because they knew they weren't. You know, and everything they did, and again, Jesus wrote on the ground like we said, we don't know what he wrote. I think he wrote, and that's just my opinion, he simply wrote one little sentence, where is the man? You cannot put anybody to death for adultery until it's two of them under the law. That may be the only question he may have asked, and they all walked and walked away. But they didn't pursue the woman or offer her anything. And Jesus did. And then after he said, where are you accused of that? And he said, well, I don't either. He said, I forgive you. See, he saw the heart of repentance. But notice he said too, but go and sin no more. You know, go and sin. He meant, what, you can't stay in this state now. There must be repentance. He said to the man who was healed at 38 years, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, implying that his sickness may have been because of his sin. In this case, Jesus says no. Has nothing to do with him. But he seeks out those who are thrown out by the hypocrites and the false shepherds. Those who were looking for the truth and stood for the truth, and they suffered because of Jesus. They were thrown out. He seeks them out. And they believe on him. Isn't it interesting? They respond because he's the proper shepherd. He showed them a way out. Okay? Whom the Son sets free, like he said, is free indeed. And Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Several translations say Son of Man. Several say Son of God. Just because of the context, I believe the Son of God would probably be more proper. Basically, the Son of Man may not have revealed too much to this man if he knew nothing about Jesus. But to say he was the Son of God was the equivalent of saying he was the Messiah. And he would have understood this, what this meant, that he was uniquely different. And he may have heard the rumors why the Pharisees called him a sinner, because he claimed to be the Son of God. That would have caught his attention. Just saying he was the Son of Man may not have caught his attention. Ezekiel was called the Son of Man on several occasions. But I tend to lean that way, but again, I will not be dogmatic. Son of God may be better in this case. And he answered the man and said, Lord, who is he that I may believe in him? Okay? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. So he's simply saying, it's I. I am the Son of God. And he says to him, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The word worshipped here is used, again, only in connection with worshiping God. It's not to pay homage to a man or show loyalty, like saying, my Lord, you know, like we do in many cultures. This implied that he, and again, if the word Son of Man, that wouldn't have elevated his position. He's recognizing him as God or the Son of God. He's recognizing his unique position, which only was allowed to be worshipped. And it says, and he worshipped him. You know, at this time, okay. And then Jesus said something interesting. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, like this man. And those that see may become blind, like the Pharisees. Isn't it interesting? He said, I came for that reason. For judgment have I come into the world. In this context, he's not saying to condemn or the judgment. He's coming to say, in this judgment, I've come to make evaluations and discernments and state the facts. You know, and we're going to see what they were. What was this judgment he was talking about? Okay, we go to John, the same book, to chapter 3. Verse 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is why I believe the scripture he used, Son of God. This was what he was telling them, what you had to believe. That I am the unique one, that salvation and eternal life resides in me. I have no sin in me. I have no original sin because my Father was divine. You know. And when I entered the world, sin did not come with me. And I lived my whole life in obedience and never yielded to sin.
See,
this is why toward the end he says, "The prince of this world cometh, the devil, and he has nothing in me." No other human could ever say this, that he has nothing in me. He has nothing to draw on because I never yielded to him. I never gave him anything. And notice what he says, "And this is the judgment that Jesus came in the world for, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil." They reveal by their lifestyle what they love and how they act. And he says, "I have come." What is the judgment he came for? He came to reveal to man that they are under the judgment of the law and stand guilty before God. And he's come to give them the light, the true, the way out. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Okay? Showing that all have sinned and all need a Savior. This is why he came. What was the judgment? That everyone, to some degree, needs the Savior. And this was the judgment he came with. And when the Spirit comes, he will do what? He will convict the world of sin. He will judge the world of sin. Again, make an evaluation and pass a sentence that you are a sinner or you're not. See? And this is what he's talking about. So Jesus is saying over here, "For judgment I came into the world." For that reason, I came to bring light, a spiritual light. The truth is what he's talking about when he speaks of light. I've come to bring the truth to expel the lie. The Pharisee was liars. He called them liars. They were steeped in lies. He says, "You're of your father, who was a murderer and a liar, and you're just like him, and you're going to do his works." And they surely did. You know? They did his works. They were liars, and they believed the lies they were under. And again, what did he do? He come that those who do not see will be made to see. And again, he's not using the physical healing alone here. He's referring, he's using a spiritual implication. And the Pharisees catch this now. He's using a comparison that as this man was blind physically, I came and gave him light. And as people are blind spiritually and in darkness, I've come to bring them light. So this is what and the Pharisees caught this one, you know. And then what he says here, "And those who see may become blind." He says, you may have physical sight, but you will be made blind, implying that you will reject light, and that will cause you to lose more light. However dark you are, you'll become darker. See, that's the consequence. "To him that hath, more shall be given. And to him that hath not, does not use the grace given, even what he has shall be taken from him." That's the principle of the kingdom that has not changed. So you can see why each time Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, death was ministered to him because they kept refusing him. That's why Paul said that the minister of the gospel and the teacher and the exhorter, as they minister, death or life is always ministered. You're either going to be enlightened and brought more into spiritual things, or you're going to be hardened. You're either going to grow spiritually, or you're going to be hardened. It's a principle that does not change. That's why Paul said we minister life and death. Death to those who do not receive and obey, and life to those who do. See, it's not change. Anytime the Spirit of God moves to a person and through another person to inspire them, you will not be the same. You will be hardened or enlightened. So that's the danger. And if you persist in your rebellion and stubbornness, then the Scripture tells you what will happen. So that's why it's dangerous to resist. That's why we're told to step. Grieve not the Spirit whereby you are sealed. The word there is not an eternal sealing. It means you're sealed if you stay in Him. It was the down payment. But you haven't paid the mortgage to all the way to the end. See? As long as you pay the mortgage, what? It's yours, the house. But it's not complete until it's fine. And so our salvation is a mortgage. It's a down payment. We're saved, and our salvation is not complete nor final as long as we're here. We're in probation. It's only if we're faithful to the end. It's only those who overcome, Jesus said, will I make them a pillar in the house of my God. It means they'll be firmed and fixed and then can never be removed. That's never spoken here. Jesus told one church, he warned them, he said, let no one take your crown, implying it can be taken. That's why I said to each seven church, to him that overcometh. implying that none of them had overcome. They were in the process of overcoming. That's what John meant when he says, "And we know he that overcometh," speaking of those who are saved and walking in the Lord, then it was staying faithful. But he who abides not, he says, then what will happen? He's the Father will cut him off, that branch that does not abide, does not stay in him. See, so again, our salvation is by hope, the scripture says. Our final salvation is not here yet. We have eternal life as we have Jesus Christ, because he's eternal life. But he can leave us too, if we leave him. See, that's the thing we need to understand, that it must be the relationship, the continual relationship. Okay, and those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" They're being sarcastic, and they know that's what he's stating. They get the implication. See, they know what he's implying. And Jesus minces no words with them, and Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You claim to be the spiritual leaders and represent God. You claim to have light and know the law and the prophets. Therefore, you are not blind, he's saying. You were given truth, and yet what you've done with it is false. He says, so you are accountable. Your sin remains with you. But he said, if you had no light, if I had not come, he said, and done these things, you would not have no sin. He didn't mean no sin in their life. He meant no sin in this matter of rejecting me and trying to kill me. See, this is what he's saying. You would have no sin of killing the Lord of glory, which you're going to do. He told them, your father's a murderer, and you will do what his deeds. And they did. So he's simply saying what? You are held accountable because you were given light. And again, had you never been given light of what I've given you, Romans 5, Paul speaks of this. Again, the principle with God. Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. He was simply saying the Gentiles that did not have the law of Moses, they had what? They had the law of their conscience. And if they followed it, they could excuse or accuse themselves. They were righteous Gentiles. Before the law, there was Melchizedek. There was Job. Those who did not even have a direct covenant with God. Possibly Balaam at one time. There were people who were called righteous. Job was not in the covenant. He was not a Jew. And God said he was the most righteous man on the whole earth. God, he's never said that about anybody. He did not have the law as we know it. You know. But what was he saying? If the law came to him, as it did to Moses and the covenant people, then he would have to submit to the law. And if he refused to, then he would be a sinner then. So see, what Jesus is saying is, until I came, you had no sin and murdering me and killing me and doing what you're doing in your heart. But I came and gave you enough light and fulfilled Scripture. If you were looking, if you'd searched the Scriptures and interpreted the law properly, you would have seen who I am and you would have accepted me. He said, but he said, I would not hold this sin against you, but now I do. He says, now your sin remains. See, and what was the sin? Not only did I come and give you the light that you rejected, some of you have blasphemed the Holy Ghost and there's no hope for you. Can you imagine this horror? And they didn't know it. Totally deceived, many of them, on the way to hell without hope. God never basically ever spoke that to anybody. Isn't that interesting? Under the law, under the prophets, under Abraham and Melchizedek, God never threatened people like that. Isn't it interesting? Greater the light, greater the consequence. That's why Hebrews says, do you think you shall escape God's wrath? He said, how much greater punishment do you think you're going to get if those under the law at the mouth of two witnesses could be put to death? He said, what do you think you'll receive if you trample the blood of Jesus He was talking to the Christians who were being tempted to backslide because of the trials. Jewish Christians were thinking about going back to the law. It was easier. And the writer is warning them, says, and how much greater punishment do you think you're going to get? If those under the law were stoned to death, and you trample Jesus and crucify him again and despise the Spirit of grace, that's blaspheme the Spirit. What do you think you're going to get? He's simply saying you're going to go to a greater hell when God punishes you. See, that's what Peter said. It's better not to have known the way of truth. Better not to have never been a Christian than to become a Christian and backslide. Because if you die in that state or you apostatize, you can be far greater punished than any sinner. See, what is that? Not only much grace is getting, what comes into play? Shows you God has not altered his justice to holiness. Every idle word, every deed. God can extend grace and mercy to whom he pleases. The scripture says he can. Everyone has been given enough light by their conscience and nature itself. That's the minimum he's given every human being that's come into the world. That's why everyone is without excuse. And those who have been given more, he says, they will answer for more. So those who have been given the gospel and reject it, they're going to go to a far greater punishment in hell than a person that never came to the Lord and never was given the gospel and rejected it. Isn't it interesting? See, again, justice comes into play. See, grace and love. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. But again, he gives more grace to those who receive the grace, but he holds them accountable for the grace he gives them. That's why Paul warns us not to despise the grace of God. See, there is the corresponding punishment. See, people who need to understand that God is fair in his dealings. He does not just pick people and favor people for no reason. If he gives more grace, then the person answers for more grace. But they're favored more and honored more if they obey it. Paul said he was given abundant grace to write and to represent the Lord that most of the apostles were not given. And yet he was also the one that the other ones never said, that he also said, and a curse on me if I preach not the gospel. He never said, I can do this if I choose or not to. He says, it's committed to me. And woe, the word means a curse if I do not do this. Why? Because God says, I've given you great grace. I require this of you. You will be judged entirely different than the normal Christian because I gave you abundance of grace. So, and he understood. That's why Paul could say what you hear very few Christians ever say because they don't know Scripture. Paul could say, I will do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection of the just. He didn't talk about rewards. He said, I will do whatever it takes to make it. He was not so sure of his salvation that he could just live as he pleased. This was the greatest apostle at the time. Had greater revelation until John later than any of the others. And he said he was given and actually he implied it was true, and the Lord verified this. He was given more grace, and he was given a messenger, a stake in the flesh, a special demon to keep him humble. That's how much revelation he was given. We don't read of the other apostles being given this. Proves that he was given the grace. Yet he could say, I will do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection just. He wasn't talking about rewards. He was saying, I'll do whatever it takes to make it. He knew what it took to make it. You stay in God. You use the grace he gives you, or you will answer for it if you do not. See, again, that's fairness. God is fair. He is just. See? He gives more to one person, and they obey it. He honors them more. He can reveal more. So that is not being a respecter of persons. That's God rewarding people for using the grace properly. And if they don't, he punishes them more severely. And if not in this life, they'll get it in the next when they rebel. See? Again, what is that? That's perfect justice. So if you don't stay in Jesus, people don't want to face God. They don't want to face God. Backsliders don't want to face God. You know, they'll curse the day they ever came to the Lord when they end up in hell. Saying, oh, I'd have been punished a lot less if I'd not come to the Lord and then turn away from him. See, that's responsibility. That's called the fear of the Lord, which false shepherds don't teach people anymore because they're false shepherds. See, that's what the fear of the Lord is. What is the fear of the Lord also? Not as apart from evil and love what's righteous. It means you reverence God and understand. If you understand him, you're not special to him in comparison to any other Christian. You may be gifted more. You may be given certain abilities,
But that's going to work out because he's going to hold you more accountable. See, that's why there can be no Christian competition. You better be faithful to what he gives you, because that's what he's going to require of you. Not what you don't have or what you want, what he's given you. See, that's why the one who was given one talent was punished so severely. You know? But he wasn't faithful in that. And it says he gives the gifts, Paul said, according to a person's ability and God's gracing. So that's God's business. See, it says there's envy and jealousy. There's sin involved. Why should you be jealous of someone who's more gifted than you? You ought to say, well, God bless them because they're going to answer for more. Thank the Lord, I don't have that. See, all these people, they want to be used of God. They want God to talk to them and God to say, if I did, I'd punish you because you've not obeyed what I've already told you to do. You shouldn't be asking for more. You should do what I tell you. Then you can ask for more. He that is faithful in little, you know, is faithful in much. And he that is not, you're asking for trouble. And that's why God don't hear many of these prayers of the novice and the simple and the disobedient. He says, I ain't listening. You know, if I just punish you now for what you've not obeyed me on, you wouldn't be asking for anything else. You would say, give me grace to do what I've been told to do. And what does he say? Sacrifice. You know, sacrifice is good, but obedience is better. Now, if you put them both together, you really got something. Uh-huh. And see, that's why Jesus, when they wanted to have great faith, and who is the greatest, and how do we have great faith, he answered them remarkably, and it didn't sound like he answered them. They probably went, we weren't talking about that. We just wanted great faith. And he gave the parable. And he said, you know, when the servant has worked in the field all day long, and his master comes home, and he says, fix my dinner. You know, and he says, and he fixes it, and he doesn't thank him for fixing it. Why? It's his slave. He owes him this duty. He says, and after he does this, then you can go take care of your own business. Doesn't matter. He worked all day in the field. You're mine. You really. And he's saying, so when you have done everything that God has commanded you, you're to say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I have done my duty. So he's simply saying what? You've done your duty if he saved you. You're his bondservant and slave, not only his child. And the minimum he requires is you to obey him. And you're his. And anything you do extra, that's fine if you've obeyed him. And he will honor what's done, but he will not honor sacrifice when disobedient. See, many people think they're going to skirt God. Many Christians, I used to counsel people on the phone for hours and hours and hours. And in so many cases, the two things that kept them ever from going anywhere, if God backslided, they wouldn't forgive people who sinned against them. That was a good one. And they never would obey God and what he tells them to do. And then they want to go on to the next subject, you know, as if God's going to come up with something new. See, that was Saul's mistake. He just kept disobeying. And God finally removed his spirit and sent a demon to him because he was the Lord's anointed. Proved it by the demon taking him later, the greater punishment that was put on him. And God gave him ample opportunity and testings, and he said, same as the children of Israel, he said, I've tested you 10 times, and he would not let them go into the land and made sure every one of them dropped dead in the wilderness, except for those who were 20 and under. After all the signs and wonders and grace he did to them, and Paul said they were saved and they entered the land, but they did not continue. He said they were baptized in Moses and through the sea. He says, they received of God's grace. He says, yet they died. They did not enter the promised land. They did not make it to the end because they did not continue with him. Okay? 7 minutes. Okay. So coming back, he was simply saying, you Pharisees claim to have more light and more knowledge, and you were given responsibility that you have not kept. Therefore, your sin remains, and your sin is greater to the degree that some of you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit for which there is no forgiveness. And they didn't know they'd done it. It doesn't change the fact they did it. That's why some of them could not come under conviction anymore. That's why they could believe a lie. Like Jesus said, the time will come they'll kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Well, they did him. And see, the apostle said what? Had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. No matter how wicked they were personally, they'd be afraid to touch him. But see, the devil lied to them, and because they were wicked, they believed the lie, and they did the works of their father and murdered him. And he held them accountable for murdering. Isn't it astounding? See, again, we see the principle then. He's come to give truth, but a woe to those who reject the truth when he comes to extend it. So he told them, your sins remain. Isn't it interesting? With the woman caught in adultery, he said, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say this to the Pharisees. Remember he said to Mary, many believe Mary Magdalene, you know, that possessed with seven demons. If it wasn't, it was another Mary. And remember she sat at his feet in the Pharisee's house, invited him for dinner. And at this time, Jesus' father let him discern the man's heart. And while she's crying on his feet and taking her hair and wiping it, the Pharisee saying, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know she's a whore. See, that's what he was thinking. Had such contempt for her, and then contempt for Jesus. You know, if he's so holy, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And it's interesting that the father opened Jesus and let him see this. And he told him, he said, what? He said, when I came into your house, you didn't even offer me a kiss. This is common courtesy, like to shake someone's hand. You didn't offer me no water for my feet, which today would be to offer somebody to drink. You invited me in and did not show me the simplest courtesy, and you have servants and everything, you know. So he was saying, he was revealing his motive too, you know. And he was saying, you know, you didn't do the simplest thing, you know. And remember he asked him before he did this, he said, who do you think is the most thankful? He who's forgiven many sins or less sins. And the guy said, well, I suppose he is. And she says, right. And he tells the story. And he says, you didn't offer me the simplest love, is basically what he was saying, and respect. You know, yet you call me master and teacher and invited me in. And he says, and this woman has not ceased to wash my feet, you know. And then again he looks up and he says, and her sins, which were many, are forgiven. And he never said nothing else to the man. He didn't say to him, which was implied, but your sins, which you think are few, are not forgiven. You know, you think you have no sin. You're self-righteous, and even those sins that you think you don't have, they're not forgiven. See again? He reveals the heart. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are marvelous in your dealings, that we need to understand your dealings. You are not the God of the world. You are not the God of those who profess to know you and disobey you. You are not the God of the false Christian, Lord. You're the God of the truth. You're the God of all light. And you require those who serve you and are your children to walk in the light and to walk in the truth and to remain in the truth. We thank you that you give us the grace, Lord. Help us, Lord, that we will know the voice of the shepherd, and we will continually follow you, that we will not walk in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Uh-huh.